Good morning, everyone. How are y'all doing? So, originally, Dave Nicholson was supposed to speak today, but he asked to switch, and it worked out for both our schedules. I was like, yeah, that works out really well. And about 2 days after we switched, we got an email from Bruce outlining what everyone gets to speak on. I opened up the email. It's kind of exciting, you know? What are they assigning me? I look down to my date. It says Genesis 39, avoiding the fatal attraction. I start to get this uneasy feeling in my stomach. I'm thinking, I hope it's not that chapter. There's one chapter in the story of Joseph I prefer not to speak on. And I open up the Bible, and I read the chapter, and it's that chapter. Then naturally, I go see what David is going to be speaking on. And he has a really nice topic. Mostly because it doesn't involve Joseph being seduced and stuff like that. So it was a bit intimidating going into this chapter. But as I was preparing and studying and praying over it, God opened it up a lot. And I realized that this chapter is a lot deeper than just Joseph fleeing from sexual temptation. There's a lot more going on here than just running away and leaving his coat behind, even though that is what this chapter is usually known for. If you have your Bible, you're going to have to open it up. I was supposed to be on the screen, but we had technical difficulties, so I'm just going to read it, and you'll have to follow along. If you're interested in knowing, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and we're just going to read the entirety of Genesis 39. So, Genesis 39, verse 1 to 23. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh and captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord had caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over the house. And all that he owned, he put him in charge. It came about that from the time that he made him overseer in his house over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus, the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said to him, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make a sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until the master came home. Then she spoke to him these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you bought for us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which had spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph charge of all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made prosper. Let's just open in prayer. Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, just seeking your face and wanting to see you and to know you. And pray that, Lord, as we study this chapter, as we see the truth that you have inside of it, that you'll open our hearts to understand and to be taught and to learn. Lord, I pray that you'd make us receptive to what you have to teach us this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we get into the chapter, I want to share with you guys a poem and a quote that have meant a lot to me over the past years I've known them. The poem is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. But it goes like this. When God wants to drill a man, to thrill a man, to skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured soul is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, when he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, with every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And then this was from Spurgeon, quote from him. I bear my willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in the Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I've learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. When I was looking at this chapter, I realized that there's a lot more to this chapter than Joseph just being tempted by Potiphar's wife. When you look at the whole scheme of what's going on, you'll see that God is working in Joseph's life in a very powerful and meaningful way. That he is forming Joseph into the shape and mold that he needs him to be to fulfill a purpose that he has not yet revealed. Joseph is in the heavenly forge being battered and shaped so that he'll be ready for the grand plan that God has yet to reveal. And along the way, a lot of stuff happens. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to give a little context to the story so far, then we're going to go back into the chapter and skim over it, take out some important points. And then after we do that, we're going to spend a little bit of time and apply it to our lives, because there's a lot here that's very relevant to life today. So we know the story so far from Bruce. Last 2 weeks, we've been going over Joseph. Joseph, 11th son out of 12, favored by his dad. Born into a rather dysfunctional family. There's a lot of interesting dynamics in this family that would make, you know, family meals kind of tension-filled. It was not your pristine family. Joseph was very favored, blatantly favored over the rest of his brothers by his father. You know, his father gave him the important jobs. He made Joseph the overseer of the rest of his brothers. He gave Joseph a cloak of many colors. It was obvious that his dad loved Joseph more than the rest of everyone. And we know that Joseph was a pretty good guy. He stood up for what is right. So he was a fairly righteous man. And we see examples of that. But he was by no means perfect. And it's no wonder that he wouldn't be. Like, that blatant favoritism will have a negative impact on just about anyone. Like, you have to wonder, did he fester some sorts of like superiority feelings? I'm sure there was like a bit of pride in his heart. And you can see that a little bit when he has these dreams where there's these wheat sheaves and they all bow down to his. And he goes, and he decides it's a good idea. Let's go tell my brothers this dream. Like, you're either hopelessly naive in thinking that going to tell your brothers that you had a dream in which they will worship you is a good idea, or you're proud. You know, I'm daddy's favorite, so of course this could happen. So we see that he had a little bit of some rough edges that needed sanding out. He needed to be refined and to be shaped by God. And the big plan that God had for him is going to require a lot of shaping and a lot of molding. And that's basically where the story is so far, and we pick it up in chapter 39. Joseph arrives in Egypt, just sold into slavery by his brothers. They got 20 pieces of silver, which I think is about $200 worth. It's kind of a cheap price to sell your brother for. I would have bargained for more. But he was sold for cheap and shipped away and gotten rid of. And he arrives in Egypt. And if you read this at a glance, it seems like life works so really well for Joseph. You know, he arrives in Egypt, and next thing you know, a few verses later, he's running the show. And it's tempting when we read the Bible to kind of do away with time and realize that, you know, like, it's almost like Joseph got to Egypt on Monday, and by Friday, he was in charge of everything. You know, what a cushy life that would be. But that's not what happened. To give a bit of a time frame what's going on here, Joseph was 17 when he was sold in Egypt. And then we know that when he was appointed overseer over the nation, he was 30 years old. We also know he spent at least 2 years in jail. So that leaves about 11 years in which he was a slave of Potiphar working in his house. 10 years that aren't really conveyed in about 6 chapters worth of text. You know, it's easy to read that, like, he gets there and boom, 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 things fell into place. And they did. But it wasn't quick. He would have gotten to Egypt. He lived in Canaan his whole life. He got to Egypt, and they spoke a different language. He would have spent a little while trying to even communicate with the people around him while he was working the field. You know, and Potiphar, he didn't go to the slave market to find himself a slave that could run his house. He went to the slave market because he needed a grunt to work the field. And that's what Joseph would have been doing. He would have been in the field working. He would have been sweating, he would have been missing home, he would have been sore and tired and lonely. And he would have had nothing to hold on to, except a pair of dreams that may or may not have been from God for all he knew. And so he's toiling away, working in Egypt. But yet, through all of this, you don't see it, you wouldn't have seen it probably in the moment, but God was definitely at work. As he's in the field, he would have learned stuff like Egyptian agriculture, learned a thing or two, which, you know, that might prove useful a few years down the road when they're preparing for a famine. He would have learned how to, when God blesses him and moves him into positions of authority, he would have learned how to balance the budget and pay the payroll and do all the things that were required to manage a house. These are skills that he would have learned and acquired, all of which would be used for the ultimate plan that God had for him. God was preparing Joseph, and Joseph didn't know it. And above that, being a slave would do a number on one's pride. Like, it takes you down a few pegs when you realize that you're not a free man anymore, that you're not the favorite one, and that you're just like the rest of everyone else. God was at work both inside the character of Joseph, forming him and changing him, all the while equipping him and purposing him for something that he had no clue was coming. I think this is important to keep in mind, that Joseph was exactly where God wanted him to be. That, like the poem was saying that we read earlier, God was hammering away and beating and forming and shaping and filing Joseph into a usable shape. He was preparing him, just like he does to each one of us, because he has a purpose and a plan for each one of us, one that more often than not we are not ready for yet. He has to do some work in us to get us prepared for that plan. So we see Joseph working away in Egypt, but it's also undeniable that God is blessing him in very obvious ways. Like, for a slave from a different country to end up being promoted to such a position of authority where Potiphar didn't even really care about anything anymore. All he cared about was just eating, because he knew Joseph had everything else under control. You know, that's a high level of responsibility. And you can only get there by the blessing of God. God was blessing Joseph's work. And throughout all of this, what is important is Joseph recognizes that God is there, and that when good things happen, it is God's blessing. You see, for the first 6 verses, God is the one who made Joseph successful. God is the one who blessed Potiphar's fields on account of Joseph. God is the one behind it all. Joseph recognized this. And this recognition is the undergirding of everything. It's what's going to keep him focused and centered in God, and to not be swayed and to drift away, recognizing that God is blessing and at work, so that when temptations arise, you have that focus and that security. As we keep reading on in the chapter, we learn something about Joseph. We learn that, to paraphrase the Bible, Joseph is a bit of a stud. He's a good-looking guy. He's good-looking, that states it very obviously. He's capable, he's intelligent, he has got a lot of qualities, a lot of good qualities for him. And though these are good things, they do end up getting him into a bit of a difficult situation. They attract the eyes of Potiphar's wife. And we know the story here. We know that she comes on to him and tries to seduce him. And what does Joseph do? Joseph stands for what he knows is true. When he is tempted and when he's tried to be seduced, he takes a step back and he says, look, your master put me in charge of everything. He has given me everything except you. And then he recognizes that to fall into this temptation is not just a sin against his master. It's not just hurting his master. It's more importantly a sin against God. And this is foundational. This is the anchoring passage for almost the entire chapter here. Joseph recognizes that this temptation in the light of God is wrong, and that he is a man of integrity and he will not fall into it, because he has recognized how God has blessed him so far. He has recognized how God has been good to him. How can he possibly sin against God? So he says no and he runs away. And you think that would be the end of it. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife is very persistent. So Joseph has to continuously guard his heart and his mind and keep saying no. And eventually it culminates to this part of the story where she corners him in the house and he just runs and he leaves his cloak behind. And she feels a little bit slighted, so she frames him. And just as Joseph's life was starting to look up, he was on the up again, it tumbles right back down. He gets thrown in jail. The only thing worse than being a slave is being a prisoner. And he finds himself in jail. And I can't help but wonder if at this point he wonders, God, what are you doing? It's getting worse and worse and worse. I just want to be at home with my family. I can't help but feel for Joseph that, this would have been a very difficult time, wondering if God had lost control of his life. Wondering as he sat in this jail cell, maybe God has forgotten about me entirely. But we see that yet in this moment, God is just positioning him one step closer to where he needs to be. And all Joseph has to do is wait. Wait patiently on the Lord to see what happens. So that's the kind of synopsis of what's going on in this chapter. But we don't come here on Sunday morning just to become better educated in obscure ancient history. We don't just want to know what happened several thousand years ago in the story of Joseph. It needs to be real and relevant to our lives today. We read the Bible, we study the Bible, we pray because we believe it's truth, and that truth transcends time and can affect us in our lives in this moment. And there's a lot of truth in this chapter that is extraordinarily relevant to our life today. So we're going to spend the rest of the time and go over three application points. For those of you who like lists, we have 3 points to go over. And the first one is this, it's simple. That God deeply loves us, and that he is our perfect father, and as such, he is very interested in making us into the women and men that he wants us to be. God is interested in transforming us day by day more and more into the image of Christ. And he will use any method available to him to ensure that it happens, most of which we will find to be unpleasant and uncomfortable. Like, we used the analogy this morning of at the Grand Prix yesterday, how the cars all started off as a piece of 2x2 pine. And the only way to shape them into something that looked cool or beautiful or whatever required chipping away and cutting and sanding and getting rid of all that was not needed. It's a difficult process when God takes our lives and starts hacking away at the stuff that he needs to get rid of. We read in Hebrews 11, it's a very relevant passage, or Hebrews 12, sorry, where it talks about the discipline of the Lord and how he does so out of love because we are his children. It goes on to say that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What's this verse saying? It's saying that the discipline of the Lord is unpleasant. We don't have to make any, like, pretend that we enjoy being disciplined or that we enjoy going through the trials. Life can be very rough. And when God is forming and changing and molding us, you will feel it. You will feel the difficulty. You will feel the stress. But the end result is more than worth it. And oftentimes we don't even know what that end result is. We just know that we're in the fire and that we're taken out of the fire and we're put on the anvil and then we're hammered and then we're back in the fire and then back on the anvil. And that's all we know. All we know is that life is difficult right now and I don't know what purpose it is difficult for. But we do have the hope that there is a purpose, that God is not putting us through these difficult situations for no reason at all. And this is what differentiates the Christian from the non-Christian, is that when we go through suffering and feel pain, there is meaning in it. There is a purpose behind it, because there's a God who oversees it all, and he's working us to something greater that we can't imagine. That we don't suffer for no reason. And that hope helps us sustain and to go on and persevere through whatever life is throwing our way. The hope that we have a good and loving Father who is disciplining us out of love so that he can stamp the image of Christ on us. That sustains us. That breathes life and hope and purpose and meaning into situations that otherwise would just be depressing and difficult. So we have that hope. That's something that we can hold on to, even if we don't know the reasons behind everything. We do know that God is good and that he loves us. And that everything that he is doing out of love. Everything he did in Joseph's life, he did out of love because he needed Joseph to be a certain man. He needed him to be full of integrity and honor and strength. He needed him to be refined. And it's the same for us. God loves us and he wants us and desperately needs us to be stronger and more righteous and more holy. And that's the only work that he can do. So when we go through life's deep waters, we do so not blindly, but we have the hope of knowing that God is there. And that, more importantly, he has not lost control of our lives. In fact, he has never been more in control. When Joseph was thrown in the pit and sold into slavery, God wasn't sitting in heaven thinking to himself, oh, I didn't think they'd actually sell you. I'm going to have to come back with a second plan here. That's not what happened. Everything happened exactly, precisely according to God's sovereign plan. And it wasn't until some 13 years after that moment that Joseph saw why everything happened. And it all made sense. And he realized just how awesome and good God is. And the same goes for us. God has not lost control of our lives. We might not understand what we're going through. We might not even know it on this side of glory, but there is a point and a purpose to it. I also just want to make a quick aside on this, that there is a difference between being refined and tempered by God and the difficulties that that brings compared to the difficulties that we bring upon ourselves when we sin and disobey and rebel. Oftentimes, our decisions do lead us into more difficult situations than our lives need to have. That there are oftentimes we are the authors of our own struggles. And that in those moments, we're not to go and blame God for the difficulty that we're facing. So it's a careful balance, recognizing that we can make our lives more difficult than they need to be. But at the same time, it might be God just changing and prodding and refining you. Second application point. This is the fun one. So we have to deal with this issue of sexual temptation. It is very prevalent in our society today. What happened these thousands of years ago in Joseph's life, which continues on throughout all of human history, sexual temptation is something that has always been a part of our earthly struggle. And there are a few temptations in the world that are as prevalent and as devastating. There have been countless numbers of young pastors and preachers and evangelists who have had their ministries derailed because of falling into temptation. There have been countless marriages devastated because this temptation has overtaken someone. There has been countless lives ruined and friendships broken because people have fallen into the temptations of this world and temptations for sex. It's very real, and in this point in history, it affects us at almost every step we take. Sex is sold to us as a commodity to try and get our money. It is forced upon us, and it's extremely difficult to live a pure life and to avoid the temptation. I was talking with a few guys, older guys outside. Well, they weren't old, they were just older than me. I was talking to them outside before I came in this morning, and they just told me it's not something that ever disappears. As a young man, I might hope that, you know, maybe I'll grow out of this. But it doesn't. It is something that affects us. It's part of our very nature. And it's part of our nature that has been used against us. You know, Satan has used this tool to great effects and devastation. And so we look at the story of Joseph, and we're going to try and glean some hope and some help from how to deal with this temptation. We first realize what Joseph did is he started off by defining what is true. When he was faced with the temptation of Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him, he takes a step back and says, you know, your master's put me in charge of everything except you. And in the sight of God, this is sin and evil. He recognizes a temptation for what it is, and he looks at it and says, this is true, that this is a sin. Part of the power of the temptations, any sort of temptation, is that it'll feed us a lie. You know, we are tempted, and we might think to ourselves, no one will find out. We'll lie to it. We might think, you know, we'll lie to ourselves and think, I deserve it. Why not? Or worse yet, we'll just be told the lie that there are no consequences. You know, you are free to do whatever you want without any sort of repercussion. And as soon as we start to buy those lies, you will find yourself sliding down a slope from which it is very difficult to recover. The first temptation in the Bible, when Satan tempted Eve, he did so through lying. You know, you will be like God, he told her. That sounds pretty good. You know? Why wouldn't I eat of the fruit? What we see in Joseph, you know, he could have had an illicit relationship. He could have tried to keep it secret, you know, for he was a young man in a foreign country and he would have been lonely. This would have been a very real and a very powerful temptation. Yet he says it's wrong. I know truth and I know that this is wrong and I'm going to stand for it. I'm going to draw a line in the sand. And instead of trying to walk that line, he runs from it. And that's what we need to do. It's very easy when we are tempted to say, this is wrong, and we draw the line in the sand. And then we just kind of walk beside that line. You know, thinking like, I'm safe. I have this little barrier here that'll keep me from falling into temptation. you'll find that the more often you flirt with the line, the more often you'll fall on the other side. You cannot stay within the circumstance or the scenario of the temptation. You have to run for it. You have to remove yourself from it. The longer you're staying, the longer Joseph would have stayed there, the more difficult and difficult it would have been to resist. So he does the only thing he could do. He just runs. Just like books it out of the house. And he does so on several occasions. And that's the conviction and the integrity and the attitude that we have to have when temptations arise. You run from it. You don't say, oh, I'm strong enough. I'll be able to like stay right here. Nothing's going to happen. You get out of the situation. You run as fast as you can away from it. You don't allow it to have any more opportunities to grab a hold of you and drag you down. Another lie we like to tell ourselves is that, oh, I'm pretty strong. I can resist this. When more often than not, we'll find that our flesh is extraordinarily weak and that we're not as strong as we think we are. So when we're faced with any sort of temptation, we first have to define truth and look to God. We call the temptation for the lie that it is, and we look to God and see his standard, and then we remove ourselves from the situation. In the New Testament, I forget the exact epistle it's written in, but it tells us, flee every sort of sexual temptation. Like, just run from it. Just get up and run. Like, just don't stay there anymore. And that's the attitude that we have to have. Another note on this, though, is that looking out, there's a lot of people here this morning. There's a lot of people with a lot of histories. And though the church is really good at preaching abstinence, at preaching purity, and telling us that, you know, don't fall into temptation, don't have sex before marriage, don't, you know, be pure, it's not so good at preaching the forgiveness. And looking at a whole bunch of people, it'd be foolish to think that there are not some people here who have fallen into sexual temptation and live with the regret of it. You know, it's part of life. We brush shoulders with people every day who have fallen, who have failed. It's everyone has fallen and failed. And it's easy to condemn someone and say, though, that you should have just been like Joseph and run away. But that doesn't really help them in the moment if you've already fallen. And it's easy to think yourself, well, I've already committed the sin. I've already fell in temptation. Have I removed myself from God's plan? And let me just say this. I am completely confident that if Joseph had given into that temptation, God still could have used them for his plans and purposes. His path might have changed. How the outcome or how he got to where God wanted him to be might have changed. But I am completely confident that God would have been able to still use Joseph as he planned and purposed. And the same goes for us. Even if we fall in temptation, even if we do commit sexual temptation, God is more than able to heal, forgive, and redeem. That's the glory of the cross and the hope of the gospel. That even though we fail, even though we are weak and feeble beings who oftentimes choose a sin over choosing God, God is able to overcome that and look down and say, I have forgiven you, I am washing you clean, and you are now righteous in my sight. We have verses that tell us that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is so vitally important to our lives. Because even though the optimal condition is that we run from any sort of temptation, even though that's the best outcome, when we do fail and when we do fall, we have a Savior who is able to forgive and to cleanse and to make right again. And we need to live in that hope and remember that constantly. There's nothing that you can do that can remove you from the grace of God. There's nothing that can put you beyond his redeeming power and restoration. It doesn't matter how badly you messed up. It doesn't matter how atrocious you may think your past to be. Before God, every sin is forgiven if we confess it in Jesus' name. And that brings us so much hope that we know with assurance that we can still be in God's ultimate plan. That we aren't able to derail God's plan in our life. That's a great thought, knowing that I can't so screw up my life that make it irredeemable in the sight of God. God can always, always forgive and always heal. And though the process of healing might be long and sometimes painful and uncomfortable, forgiveness is granted instantly. We do not need to live in the guilt and the shame of our past. So just hold on to that truth. Because we might look at the story of Joseph and think, oh, well, I failed and I've messed up. I can't be like him anymore. That's not the case. God is a God of second chances, of third chances, of as many chances as need be. He is patient with us, and he is loving. So just always remind yourself of that. Flee temptations, but for the times that we do fall, we have a mediator, and his name is Jesus. The last point, before we close here this morning, when we read the end of the chapter, we see how Joseph was in Egypt. He worked hard. He honored God. God elevated him. He threw temptation in his path. Joseph overcame and did the right thing. And his reward for doing the right thing was he's thrown in jail. It's easy to think that since we do the right thing, we should get the right reward for it. It's easy to think that since I've honored God this way, he should honor me. And I should get something good of the deal. But we see here a different story. We see Joseph, who did the right thing, who honored God. And by anyone else's estimation, his life got worse for it. He was taken from a position of authority, and he was thrown into jail and locked up. I can't help but wonder, what was he thinking in that moment, seeing that first night in the jail cell, thinking, God, I honored you. I did everything you wanted me to do, and my life is just going downhill. We need to realize that God's timetable is very, very different than ours, and that he sees things from a much wider scope than what we see. And that even though that, we if we do the good thing and don't get reward for it, it still pleases God. In fact, in the, I think it's in Peter's, I can't remember offhand, but it talks about how God is pleased when we do the right thing and we pay consequences for it, when we still stand up, knowing that by honoring him, life gets more difficult, God is pleased. And this is encouragement to us, because we need to stop living for this moment, for this immediate, I've honored God, therefore my life should be better. It's not like that. It's I've honored God so that when I get to him in heaven and before his throne, I will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. We are not living for this current age. And oftentimes, choosing to do right will make our circumstances more difficult than they used to be. But, and this is the big one part. The reward in heaven is overwhelmingly worth it. That you will never, ever put God in your debt by doing the right thing. You might not get the blessing immediately. You might not ever get it this side of glory. But he will remember all the times that you chose to stand for him, that you chose to honor him and follow his commands. And when you get to see him face to face and stand before his throne and hear him say, you did well. I am proud of you. It will all be worth it. But in the meantime, we need to persevere in doing the good and honoring God. We need to remind ourselves that we're not living for a temporal reward. We're living for an eternal one. And that as Joseph, he decided to stand up for God and do what is right. He wasn't living for the moment. He was living for something better. He was living because God was worth living for. And he was worth honoring. And that it took even years after that point. Joseph spent, like I said, he had spent at least 2 years in jail for deciding to do good. But after that time, because he trusted in God, because he followed and obeyed and honored God, we see God move him into a position that he would never have imagined or dreamed of. He elevated Joseph. He was basically the second most powerful man in the world. And he would never have guessed that, sitting in that jail cell. He could never have imagined how God would honor him, because he honored God. So when we're faced with difficulties, just be encouraged that persevere through it and keep on going, because God is worth living for. We're going to close in prayer now. And after we do so, the elders will be up here. If anyone has something they would like prayer for or like to be prayed over, you can come and find them and pray. Have them pray over you. If you have sins in your life or are struggling with temptations and you need help, let it be known that this church, we want to help you. We want to be there for you. We are one body, and part of the body is that we encourage and hold each other up. So if you're going through a difficult time in your life, if you're in, God's forge and are facing difficulties, if you're struggling with temptation, or you're struggling with sin in your life, have the courage to confess it, come forward, and be prayed over so that you can be helped. We've dealt with the issues of sex and pornography and addictions and sexual temptations before, and there's no judgment in this church. There's a lot of love, which is a good thing. So if you're struggling and need prayer, there will be people up here to pray for you. Just close. Father, Lord, we thank you that you're such a great God. Lord, as we look at the life of Joseph and we see how you've worked in his life to do wonderful things, Lord, that you had a plan for him that you brought to fruition. Lord, just I pray that we'd find encouragement in that, knowing that you have a plan for our lives, that you have not forgotten us. Lord, and though the life might be difficult and might be trying at times, Lord, that we are suffering for your glory, that we go through difficult times to be changed and refined so that we look more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us and keep us strong in our faith. Lord, I pray that you'd help us keep our eyes upon you so that when temptations arise in our life, that we would keep you first and not look anywhere else. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the scripture that we've studied today, and bless the rest of this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.